Okay, we're in a series called Incarnational Living. In some of the previous messages, we talked about what does it mean to be missional, and what does it mean to be like the Great Commission, and what is God calling us to, that we live lives of being sent. We're certainly not all vocational missionaries, but we have this calling to be missional. We use this graphic of the bicycle. And it's a great picture, I know. But I like the idea of, like, going forward, you have mission and the Great Commission of where God is calling us into. But it's fueled by, it's empowered by this incarnation, incarnational living, the love of God being present in us. And out of that love, we move into this world. We're sent into our lives, whether it be your workplace or your neighborhood or your school. But God is sending us, bringing this posture of love, not judgment, but what God has done in you, we can bring that into another's life. They can get a taste of the love of God in you. So our posture with others is this loving posture. And for faith, I know for me and maybe for you, to go from the head to the heart, there, it had to be expressed in the context of loving relationship with God. To go from the head, just concepts of faith, to really kind of embrace it as my own and be moved to change, it took sort of this posture of loving and loving relationship and the love of God. It helps it to go from head to heart. We looked even last week, a couple weeks ago, we said the gospel, it's more than just sometimes something small. We make it out to be this transaction, this moment of giving our lives to Christ or praying a certain prayer. But the gospel is so much bigger. It's our lives being immersed in Christ, the very life of God being like joined in with us, in communion with Christ. It's a big gospel. So we talked about missional, incarnational, gospel, and then last week, Chris said, hey, we could all live that out together in community. So today's message is called Living It Out. Living out. How do we really apply this? How do we really live out the gospel with sojourners? And we're going to ultimately talk about living among and listening to and loving people. It's all our desire to connect them with that community, that life-transforming community that we talked about last week. So how do we live in such a way that we can invite others into that community? But I'm gonna get to that practical kind of those rhythms and what they look like in maybe the last third of this message. For the first two-thirds, what I want to do, because I think what ultimately gets in the way of living out this missional calling, living out the gospel in our everyday lives, there's something that keeps getting in the way, and I think it's our own insecurities. Like, we're not really going to live out into what we know to be true, what we've even experienced as transforming, this loving God and what he's done in my life and reflecting it to others. We all believe in that, but what holds us back, I think, are some fears, some insecurities. And so I think we got to clear those from the room a little bit first. And we're gonna do that. We're gonna spend the bulk of this message wrestling with that. A key question in a series like this is, have we decided to be on mission for God, not individually, but on mission for God together? And I ask it in the plural because I think it's important for us to ask, you know, certainly as an individual, am I a follower of Christ? Did I exchange my plans for God's plans? And most of us can identify a time and a season in our life when we did that. But I think what really mobilizes this kind of life is not doing it individualistically, but journeying with others, spiritual friends, on mission for God together. Can we be on mission for God together? Missionaries, of course, have learned that they don't go it alone. Maybe there was those few individuals in history that kind of went on mission on their own. But in general, they go on teams. They do it in a community. Look, that the Apostle Paul always had a team with them. Jesus sent out followers in twos and threes. They don't do it alone, but they do it in community. So is such a life really possible? Is it just conceptual, or is it can be real? Can we be Christ's followers on mission for God in community with other spiritual friends in Portland? Can we do that? Could we have like this kind of cohort? We got like these group of friends who are with us that will use our time and our talents together, and will be inviting our sojourner friends into our lives, and will be intentional about spending time with us. Sojourners, during this series, I've asked you, who are those sojourners? Those spiritually curious people, they're not against religion, but maybe they've been burned by it. They're not Christ followers, but you know them, they're your friends. Maybe there's some sojourners that you want to get close to, and you have to still be intentional about becoming their friends, but there's these people in your lives, and I think the best way to really engage with this time is to have somebody who is not yet a Christ follower, who you are already in relationship with. Can you begin to picture their face, even now, in your mind? One or two individuals, picture them in your mind. You're in relationship. Maybe it's work, maybe it's school, maybe it's a neighborhood, maybe it's an activity that you do together. Now, with them in your mind, are you open to God defining your responsibility to them? Another way to ask that is, do you have the faith to imagine that God is calling you to be on mission to these friends? Can we believe that your sojourner relationships are a bridge to the gospel? It's very intentional. God has placed me somewhere. God has given me relationships. God has put people who are at a distance from God in my life, and He's calling me to be on mission with them, to them. I think most of us can conceptually envision this. We could have a sense of the beauty that God has brought into our lives, the transformation, the love of God that is within us. We can get in our mind a friend, some people we're in relationship to that aren't necessarily Christ followers yet, and we have enough faith to believe that, yes, I have some responsibility for them, and I believe maybe God is calling me to live out my life with them and for them and to them. The problem is execution. There's this, my boss at AT&T, this was many, many years ago, she'd say this over and over again: the difference between vision and fantasy is execution. So I can have this like idea, yes, transformed life, it's been powerful, impactful, I have these people, I kind of pray for them from time to time, they're in my life, but how do I actually move? What are the rhythms and practices that will really begin to reflect this transformation in my life to them? What would that look like? To be on mission with sojourners, I think we have to consider what's getting in the way, our insecurities, maybe some fears. And to see this, we're going to look at somebody who is known throughout history as a man who exchanged his plans for God's plans. He certainly lived an incredible missional life, but it started out with tremendous doubts, lots of insecurity. If you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to look at some scriptures from 3 and 4. And we're going to take you on a little bit of Moses' journey. Moses' his sense of calling. Let me just give you a little bit of backstory, and then I'll get to the scripture. Moses lived sort of a privileged life. He kind of grew up in Pharaoh's household, so he got to grew up with Egyptians all around him. This is a time when God's people were in captivity. They were slaves in Egypt. And Moses has become an adult. He knows who he is. He sees this Egyptian brutally treating a fellow Jew, Israelite. And Moses steps in, kills the Egyptian. It becomes known, and he flees from Egypt. He goes over to a neighboring country, to Midian. He gets established there. He gets married there. He has kids there. He's working for his father-in-law, literally spending years and years and years tending sheep. And so I want to pick up on Moses. He's out tending sheep, and he gets this calling from God. Chapter 3, starting in verse 4. And this morning we're using the NLT, but maybe you can follow along with us. We put that on the screen. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. So he sees this burning bush. "Moses, Moses, here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering." And then skipping to verse 10, "Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt." But Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" God answered, "I'll be with you. And this will be a sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain." But Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them that God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I don't know, I think most of us can relate to some of Moses' concerns, and we'll look at more of them in a moment. And I'm glad Moses was so honest, really, with his objections. It helps us process maybe our own objections to the sense of being sent by God, being called to be on mission with him. In verse 11, Moses boldly asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" But God doesn't rebuke him for feeling unqualified. You switch the slide. God doesn't rebuke him for feeling unqualified. He simply makes it clear to Moses that "I am with you," which really should be enough. But Moses, having gotten this far, asks what he expects will be one of the questions that the Israelites are going to ask him: "What is your name?" To which God reveals more of himself to Moses. "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you." So God's response is, "I am the God who is with you, and I will continue to reveal myself to you. Isn't that enough? Right? I'm with you. I'm revealing myself to you. That should be enough." But Moses really isn't done with his concerns, nor is he done with his objections or his doubting. If we skip over to chapter 4, let me pick up in verse 1 through 5. But Moses protested again, "What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say, 'The Lord never appeared to you?'" Then the Lord asked him, "What is that in your hand?" "A shepherd's staff," Moses replied. "Throw it on the ground," the Lord told him. So Moses threw down the staff, and it turned into a snake. Moses jumped back. Then the Lord told him, "Reach out and grab its tail." So Moses reached out and grabbed it, and it turned back into a shepherd's staff in his hand. "Perform this sign," the Lord told them. "Then they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, really has appeared to you." Going to verse 10. But Moses pleaded with the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I'm not really good with words. I've never been, and I'm not now, even though you have spoken to me. I get tongue-tied, and my words get all tangled." Then the Lord asked Moses, "Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether or not people even speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? It is not I, the Lord? Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you on what to say." But Moses again pleaded, "Lord, please, send anyone else." What if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? Then what am I supposed to do? Lord, I'm on mission for you. I'm sharing life. I'm doing life with my sojourner friends. But what if they just don't believe or listen? We're about midpoint in Moses' objections, and flowing out of his insecurity. And there's this concern I think we're all likely to ask. What if these sojourner friends that I'm trusting you for really just don't believe? Then what, God? And God turns to Moses and he says, "Well, focus first of all on what is in your hand." And what's in his hand is this staff. And God uses that staff as a sign that he is with Moses, as Moses' concern about their response is understandable, but it's misplaced because the real issue is, what do you believe? I'm just asking you, Moses, are you willing to follow? Will you believe? What does God want him to believe? Well, it's obvious. He wants him to believe that he really is hearing from God, that the God of the universe is really speaking to you and calling you. And he wants him to believe that I really am with you and I'm totally prepared to help you. I'll give you the words to say. And he goes further and he says, "I just want you, Moses, to act. Just kind of say yes. Be willing to go." Yet Moses needs more convincing. That's with, you know, insecurities, doubts, fears, they're pretty deep. They don't go away in the first little argument, do they? They keep coming back over and over again, and Moses needs more convincing. God turns his staff into a snake and then back to a staff again. There's another sign that we didn't read about where he puts his hand in his cloak and it comes out leprous, and then he puts it back in and it's completely healed. So with these signs and wonders, you would say, well, then, Moses, you got no reason to doubt. You should be ready to obey. But he's not ready to obey. He goes into this thing of like getting into his own weaknesses, saying, "I'm really not qualified. I'm slow to speech. I get tongue-tied. I don't know what to say." To which God graciously says, like just a Job kind of moment, like, "Who makes your mouth? Who gives you the ability to speak? Think about this, Moses." See, Moses' issue is belief. And finally, at the end of this dialogue with God, what's really on Moses' heart, what's really holding him back, you finally get, like, under all the layers, what's holding him back to living out the calling that God wants to give him, and it might be our own heart response too, where Moses says, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Send someone else." Do you find like this dialogue reassuring? I kind of find it strangely reassuring because I know I've struggled. I struggle with insecurities. I've struggled with fears. I've had those same thoughts of, I'm just not qualified. I don't have what it takes to bring the gospel, to live it out, to be full of God's love. I don't have what it takes to do that with others. I'm not qualified. But I also hear something else in Moses' voice and in his arguments. He is also saying, I am unwanted. I'm unqualified. I'm unwanted. These people that you're sending me to, you know, I recall it wasn't so long ago that I forgot when I tried to help them previously, they rejected me. God, I'm not qualified and I'm really not wanted. They don't want my help. Anyone ever feel I'm not qualified? I'm really not wanted. I think many of us probably kind of know that tension this morning. Where we say on one hand, we kind of know, I believe that God is calling me to share the gospel, to live out the incarnational life, but I get paralyzed a little bit by my own fears and my own insecurities. They always kind of keep me from acting. Maybe we might not have the experience of just sharing our lives with others in this way for the sake of the gospel. And maybe if we look at our lives, if you're saying, Pastor, that we have to be like open our lives up to others and journey with them and really spend time with them, and they're going to see into my life, and I'm not sure my life, it's kind of messy, and I don't know really within the kind of mess, I don't know if it's all that compelling, all that attractive. But God isn't surprised by our limited by any of this. Our weakness doesn't constrain God's ability. He isn't looking for perfection from us, nor does he want us to obsess about results. He wants us to walk with us and work through us. That's what he's constantly saying to Moses, is I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. I'm going to work through you. He's not saying like you don't have any weaknesses or you're the perfect person. He's just saying, I'm with you. I'm going to work through you. I'm pretty sure, I mean, I've shared some of my own hang-ups and my own story, and you know that I grew up under the weight of performance and perfectionism. But living out our faith isn't about performance and perfectionism. I want to shift slightly here. I want to look at Moses' concerns and objections that keep him from mission in light of Paul's teaching. I want to reflect back on the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Look at it from, what does Paul say in this situation to the church in Corinth, which if you know anything about the church in Corinth, they didn't exactly have their act together. They didn't look great or perfect in any way. So let's look at what Paul says to the church and see how it answers these kind of insecurities and fears. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up in verse 5. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts, so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, it's not from ourselves. We are pressed in by our troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be also seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies, so we live in the face of death, but this was resulted in eternal life for you. Answering the questions, the objections of I'm not qualified and I'm not wanted through this text, through the light of Paul's teaching, here are just a few things that we could pull out of this text. First, God has made his light to shine in our hearts. Therefore, the very thing that sojourners need is already in you. The thing that they're longing for will be life-transforming is contained in you. It's not something you have to work for, perform for, show in absolute perfection. It's there. It's been poured into you and given to you. Second, we are fragile. There's no hiding behind you're perfect, you show yourself up, and you're this great human person. We're fragile. We're ordinary jars of clay. Jars of clay are fragile things. They're made for everyday use. We might think of a plastic container like Tupperware or a plastic pitcher. We're fragile. We're nothing special, but this great treasure is poured into this fragile, ordinary, everyday thing, into us. And the reason what Paul is saying is that Jesus wants to be revealed through our weakness, through our fragile everyday ordinariness, through our jar of clay. Jesus wants to be revealed in us. And it doesn't take ideal circumstances, actually just the opposite. Paul goes on to saying, you know, he's pressed in by troubles, but he's not crushed. You know, he's hunted down, but he's not abandoned by God. He's suffering in the And that has him resonate with Jesus' death so that Jesus' life might be seen in us. So it doesn't take perfect circumstances. In fact, difficult circumstances show it off better. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, you're a fragile jar of clay. But the very life of God, the thing that people need, are longing for, is already in us, already there to be reflected out to others. So there you have it. Your current limitations, the weaknesses you've perceived in yourself, maybe for years and years, even your less than ideal everyday ordinary circumstances, are just being orchestrated so that you can live out the gospel. Like, God is working in your context here in Portland with you, your family, the life you live, the friends, the community that you have. He's orchestrating it all so that you could be on mission for him and live out the gospel. And I said I wanted to think practically. This is the last third of the message. I wanted to give you some rhythms. What does that really look like? You know, we talked about being missional and incarnational, the very love of God in us, and the gospel is this union with Christ. It's nothing less than that, and there's this compelling Christian community that we can be a part of, but how? What does it look like to have some practices? And I don't share these practices to share guilt. I want to say, my wife Marianne would often say in a family context, you know, this is a guilt-free zone. This is not about, like, being overwhelming, but here are just four things that some of you are already really have incorporated into your life, but four rhythms, practices, that if we're practicing this regularly, people are going to see you and see the treasure that's already in you. So here they are, starting with the first one, leaving. And these are in the book Tangible Kingdom. I shared with you early in the series that it's a great book. If you want to read that, Tangible Kingdom. But he teases out four practices for living it out. Leaving. Leaving is replacing some personal and or Christian activities with time spent building and investing in relationships with sojourners. What did I just say? Stop doing so much churchy stuff where your lives get filled with other Christians and you have no room for sojourners. How does that make any sense? It doesn't. We have to be intentional with the way in which we live our lives so that we are actually spending time with lost people. So you have permission. Stop coming to church. No, not totally, but really, if there's no margin, if there's no room, then you need to construct your life a little bit differently. You need to be intentional about leaving some things behind. Do dinners with your sojourner friends. Make some room. Maybe it's on the golf, things you're already doing. If you like, well, no one's golfing in this weather, but it could be basketball, going out for coffee. Maybe it's your favorite pub. What is your activity? Just do it intentionally with your sojourner friend. These are all kind of connected with each other, too, so they're not big distinguish. But the next one is living among. Willing to participate in natural activities with what we can call whimsical holiness. Again, that's a phrase from Tangible Kingdom. Whimsical holiness. That is holiness that can enjoy a good party, go to a concert with, you know, a Sunday sporting event. There might be one coming today. I don't know. While maintaining clear lines of conscience and non-compromise. And again, I'll refer back to Daniel, our whole series. He was a great example of somebody who had clear convictions. He had clearly, there was things that he was very principled in, and yet he was delightful. Like, people who are far from God wanted his advice, wanted to be with him, wanted to hang out with him. Right? You can be principled and enjoy the sojourners in your life. Do life with them. I may have shared this in a previous message, but it's a good example. When I was pastoring a church in Houston, we wanted to be really missional in our neighborhoods. In one neighborhood in which we were doing that, and one of our elders, he had gotten to know his neighbors, and he was also involved in the local town drama club and gotten to know some people there. And we started this craft brew night where we would bring our favorite craft brews, and there's a lot of craft breweries throughout Houston. Portland's not the only place that focuses on craft brews. And so we would just bring some, and we'd talk a little bit about that, let us kind of, and that's where I learned to really love stout. Anyway. But it was just so many good conversations came from that, life conversations. What's going on? Doing life, being curious about each other, having something in common, but then enjoying all these different conversations. And in doing that, one of the things that happened, that neighborhood where he was at, was one of those when Hurricane Harvey came through, all those homes in that entire neighborhood had 4 to 8 feet, like from four or five feet of water in their homes to all the entire first floor was completely destroyed. So then these neighbors that only knew us as the craft brew guys, all of a sudden these were the guys and their church community came out and mucked and gutted all these homes in this, not, we didn't do all of them, but we were there present. It was just a lovely way of living among sojourners. Listen, this is just obvious. Sensitively responding to conversations in a way that demonstrates sincere interest over a long period of time. We need room to really get to know a person. We are in a culture of so many divisive stereotypes, and the church has got a bunch of stereotypes, and the only way to reinforce like the truth is being loving and listening beneath the surface, listen past our assumptions, really get to know the person, let them really get to know you. So do you have that, again, you still have that sojourner in your mind? That one person that like is a friend, but they're at a distance from God? Can you like just this week, like plan a 1 hour thing that you have in common, just hang out with them, ask a bunch of questions, listen to their story, get to know them even better. And the fourth one kind of intersects again with all of these is love without strings. Be an agent of blessing. Ask for God's divine favor and seek to be a blessing. That's, again, that back to my story with the craft brew. I mean, the whole Hurricane Harvey, which is tragedy, but it was bringing blessing into people's lives. You know, we were loving them, listening to them, loving without strings attached. The Hebrew idea of blessing is to bring God's favor, to bring shalom, where God's life actually changes another person's life. Jesus' ministry wasn't about just words, it was about deeds. He changed people's lives. He gave sight to the blind, captives were being set free, debts were being paid, you know, hungry people got fed. Blessing wasn't just sentiment. It wasn't just sentiment said to make people forget about their problems. You actually had to do something about their problems. Blessing others isn't managing impressions. It isn't getting to know people to like us better. It's just bringing blessing, no strings attached. You may have hopes, you may have desires for them and prayers for them, but you don't bring any strings attached. One last quote from Hugh Halter. He said, just as there's no belief without belonging, there's no belonging without blessing. Remember, the goal of living out this gospel is to belong with them. So those are the rhythms to consider. Consider leaving some busyness, leaving some churchy stuff to make room for sojourners, and living among, enjoying your sojourner friends, getting to really know them, having something in common together, listening, not just once, but over the long haul, repeatedly, loving without strings. These are missional rhythms, enjoyable, fun, life missional rhythms. One of the things the church staff did over the summer, and I would put before you as a way to apply this, and this may be on a tangent, but is to think about a rule of life. You know, monastic orders, they have these rules of life, but you take away rule because that you get hung up on that, but the rhythms of life. What are the rhythms of my life? There's the spiritual practices, but there is recreation, rest, relationships, work. And then what are the things that I'm doing? And if I put this out and kind of chart it out, I could think about my life intentionally, and I could start to build these rhythms into my life in an intentional way, and I could see, hey, I'm really doing good here, but I'm not doing anything there. We have to think about our lives intentionally if we're really on mission for God. And that includes sojourners in our life. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, thank you so much for that when you left earth, you said, I'm not going to leave you the way you're used to being left, alone, but I'm going to send you another, a helper, and he's going to live with you and in you. He's going to remind us of your teaching. He's going to put us in communion with the living God. Lord, all this, living out the gospel with our sojourner friends, would seem overwhelming if it wasn't for the fact that you're with us. Just Moses had to learn. The thing that was holding him back is he felt incapable, he felt fear, and you kept saying, I'm with you. I'm with you, Moses. I'm not going to leave you alone the way you're used to being. I'm with you. I'm going to help you. I'll give you the words to say. Just trust me, will you? Spirit, you don't leave us alone, but you're with us. Lord, even now, give us the conviction to make this real in our lives with one of our sojourner friends. This week, not by our power or our ambition or our guilt, but by the power and the love of the Spirit of God living in us. Do this for us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. Said, this is my body broken for you. And he took a cup of wine, and he shared it, and he said, this is a new covenant. My blood poured out for the remission of sin. A new covenant. The bread, the cup, they represent this life-transforming work where sin is dealt with on the cross, and we are enlivened, we are made alive in God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Has that taken place for you? Have you put your life's trust in Jesus' work on the cross? Then he invites us to this table to remember what he did for us. And it's worth both reflection and celebration. Reflection for what it cost Jesus, and celebration that will never, ever, ever be alone. If the Spirit of God lives in you. That reflects who you are. That reflects a life you've entrusted yourself to Christ and the Spirit has come to you, then you're welcome to this table to participate in it. If you're at a distance from that and that just does not reflect the truth of who you are, then I would just say, hey, take this time, pray, reflect, see what God might be saying to you. But for all those who've put their life's trust in Jesus, come forward and remember his death and resurrection.